The title of today's sermon is Azazel. That's A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Azazel. Let's begin in Leviticus 23. Now, brethren, this is the Sabbath in the midst of the fall holy days, and it is something that we always do in the Church of God. We endeavor to preach meat in due season, and that comes directly from Jesus Christ. Actually, Jesus was quoting David in the Psalms, and he said, "Who is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord has made over his household to give them meat in due season?" Jesus said that in Matthew 24:45, and he was quoting the Psalms in Psalms 104 and 145. Leviticus 23 and verse 24. This is a scripture we've seen very recently, and we'll see it some more, because this is the primary place in the Old Testament where God tells us these are feasts of the Lord. Verse 24, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." You don't work on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. "But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Okay, we had the Feast of Trumpets just a couple of days ago. Then we come to verse 26. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," verse 27, and this applies to the Feast of Atonement that's about to come up, "also on the 10th day," so notice that, brethren, "it's the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls." That means that you don't eat or drink physical food or water or drink of any kind, "and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So let's make a note of that. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. That's in the fall holy days. That's the Feast of Atonement. Today we are specifically going to be talking about a ritual that takes place in Leviticus 16, and it has to do with a goat, or a couple of goats, one of which is called Azazel. Just for your notes, don't turn over there, but make a note, Numbers 29:7 repeats what we just saw. "And you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein." So on the Day of Atonement, you don't do any work. In fact, you do less work on atonement than you do on the other days you don't work on. I mean, at least you can work to prepare a meal, what you eat, it says, what each person will eat. Now, brethren, we've mentioned this many, many times. The world cannot know. The world cannot understand what we're talking about here today. They can't understand the plan of God. This is something that has been specifically given to us because we're called of God. And so we can understand. Atonement is the fifth of seven feasts that go throughout the year. And atonement pictures the binding of Satan. So we're going to be talking about atonement, specifically Azazel, and that's going to show us how God binds Satan. Verse 28, Leviticus 23 and verse 28. "And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God." So God's very, very specific about this particular day. "For whatever soul," verse 29, "for whatever soul it be that shall not be afflicted," that means if you don't fast that day, in that same day, "he shall be cut off from among his people." So it's very serious. God says, don't work, you know, and also fast. You have to fast. I was surprised. I guess I shouldn't have been, but I found out after the Worldwide Church of God went through the apostasy that there were leaders in that church that didn't fast on the Day of Atonement. They didn't think it was that serious. God says, "He shall be cut off from among his people," and indeed, some have been cut off for not taking this Day of Atonement seriously. Verse 30. "And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. So God is deadly serious about not working and fasting on the Day of Atonement. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Some people go, well, that was something for those Levites or those Israelites a long time ago. It says forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. That's everything that you have going on. Verse 32, and it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. That means in fasting. We're not going to prove that today, but that means when it says afflict your soul, the scriptures are clear that when someone afflicts their soul, they don't have food, they don't have water from sunset at the beginning of that day, which is the evening before, until the sunset the same day. In fact, that comes out more clearly in this verse 32 than any other place that I know of in the scriptures. Let's read verse 32 again. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your soul in the ninth day of the month at even. From even until even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. This is the only place that I know of. It's only one of the places in the holy days. It is the only place in the holy days that explicitly spells out the number of the day that you start your fast. You see how it says the ninth day of the month at even. So even though we know that it's the tenth day of the month, it starts on the ninth day of the month at even. That's almost the way that that we would think about it today, because we think of the day being atonement and the previous day being another day. But that's actually the same day. That's when we start fasting. So we're explicitly told the exact number of the days to start our fasting. Okay, brethren, our scriptural text today, we'll have a couple of them. One of them is going to be Leviticus 16, and the other one will be the book of Hebrews. So if you have some little markers, put them in both places. We'll be flipping back and forth. Now, we're only a week away from atonement, as we've mentioned. But we're going to study specifically Leviticus 16, this particular book of the Bible, as a prelude to next week's Feast of Atonement. There's a lot to cover on atonement. This will be a primer, something to whet our appetite to get us started, and hopefully this will raise some questions. It won't answer all the questions, but it'll get us started towards the Day of Atonement, for meat in due season for the Day of Atonement. Now, we just saw back in Leviticus 23:31, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. This is interesting to me, and I'm sure to you as well. But this ceremony, this ritual that we're going to read about in Leviticus 16, is not practiced anywhere in the world today, not even by the Jews. You know, even though God says it shall be a statute forever, you'd think, well, Christians would certainly keep it. And of course, it is kept by the Church of God. But it's kept as a holy day, not the ritual that we're going to see in Leviticus 16. I'm surprised that the Jews are not doing it. But maybe I don't know. Behind the scenes, I do know that the Jews are reconstituting the priesthood, even now. And that the Levitical priesthood is going to be instrumental in the end time, in the daily sacrifice, right up, you know, to the 3.5 years. But we do know that the Jews are even preparing their herds and their flocks solely for the purpose of future sacrifices. That's what they're working on right now. The Bible speaks about the daily sacrifices. It calls them the dailies. The Bible tells us that they're going to be cut off. They're going to be stopped. They're going to be cut short. They might only go on for a short time, perhaps a month and a half before they're stopped. You don't have to turn over here. I'll just read a scripture from Daniel 12 and verse 11. It says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And so I wonder, is it possible that the Jewish priests are even now preparing for the rituals of Leviticus 16. I do know that there's some work going on behind the scene, somewhat unofficially, but there are some people that are very ardent and zealous for reenacting the sacrifices, even building the temple. There's a group that even wants to set the temple stone and start the temple again, but because of political reasons in the Mideast, that hasn't happened. But there are things that are going on behind the scenes in Jerusalem with the Levitical priest, even as we speak. Okay, brethren, atonement comes 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. When you say the 10th day of the month, you're counting trumpets. So there, 9 days after trumpets, we come to the Feast of Trumpets. What is the significance of those 9 days? I've often wondered about this. Why does atonement come 9 days after trumpets? Does it represent 9 literal days, 24 hours days, after Jesus Christ returns, that Satan is going to be bound? We know that Jesus Christ is coming in power and great glory. We saw that on the Feast of Trumpets. And his 10,000s of saints will come with him. Okay, that's going to happen at a very specific time, on a certain date, a real event in time. Okay, now the feast days, say 9 days later, is atonement. Is that when Jesus Christ will act to bind Satan? Is that when Satan will be bound? Or does perhaps, I've heard some ministers in the Church of God say, well, that represents, couldn't happen in 9 days, that's too quick. That's 9 years. There'll be 9 years to reconstruct and bring people down from Assyria and up from Egypt to the Holy Land and begin reconstruction during the millennium. And that's when Satan will be bound. What about some other meanings, brethren? Scripturally, numbers in the Bible have spiritual significance. We know that 40 is significant. We know the number 7 is significant. In the Scriptures, the number 9 represents finality of judgment. Now, I'm just posing this as speculation, but perhaps the 9 days indicates the final and complete judgment against Satan and his demons. I don't know if any of the brethren have any specific scripture in mind that would indicate what takes place in the 9 days and why God has given 9 days from the time he returns to deal with Satan. Please pass that on to me. Satan and his workings with man on this earth is something for us in our physical fleshly minds, something very difficult for us to grasp. How many of us, if we had the power, to wipe out Satan or to bind him away forever into outer darkness or something, wouldn't do it instantly. Be done with it. If you have something that's plaguing your family or bothering you or is a threat to you, you don't say, honey, there's a mad dog in the front yard. I'll take care of that in 9 days. We don't put it off. Why does God allow Satan to stay on and plague us for the 6,000 years? Thankfully, God's going to bind Satan for the 1,000 years during the millennium, and still Satan's going to come back and plague us. There's a scripture in Luke 4 where there's an interesting wording. It's different from Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, when Jesus Christ is tempted by Satan, Christ tells Satan to get you hence, and Satan leaves him. Luke adds Satan leaves for a season, which indicates he does come back. It works in the wisdom of God for us to understand that our father, our first father, Adam, when he sinned, he accepted Satan's ways and he rejected God's ways. And we're suffering under that. God is giving us ample time and an opportunity as a people to understand we don't want that forever and ever. We were taught by Jesus Christ to pray, deliver us from the evil one, and we need to be, because Satan is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. So that's something to think about, this number 9. Why did God pick 9 days? And I suspect And I like to think that it's because it has to do with the final and complete judgment against Satan and his demons. But it is going to take place at a real time. Let's go to Leviticus 16, brethren, if you haven't turned over there already. And God tells us, God demands, as a matter of fact, for us to follow his way, to do it right, to do it right the first time. And notice in Leviticus 16 and verse 1, there's a remembering back, a recollection of a terrible event that's just happened. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered before the Lord and died. Now, that's a terrible thing. Here's a couple of fellows. Now, when it says the two sons of Aaron, don't think of some young boys that, you know, didn't know what they were doing. These were grown men. They were taking things into their own hand. They were going into the temple where they shouldn't go. They were offering sacrifices that God had not said to offer. They were just like going to take over, be the big leaders and everything. And the fire of the Lord just consumed them and wiped them out. Aaron had two grown sons that just, you know, were totally disintegrated right then and there. And why was that? The high priest, Aaron, was to enter the most holy place, and then he was only supposed to enter it once each year. And he did that on the Day of Atonement. We're talking about atonement today. But God gave some very specific instruction. You can't just go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the mercy seat with the two angels with their wings outspread, representing the very throne of God. You can't just go in and out of there any old time that you wanted to. Even Aaron, the high priest, had very specific instructions when to go in there. There's very tremendous significance in these actions, as we're going to see. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times, or we would say not just at any old time, into the holy place within the veil. Now that's something I want to call your attention to. We won't see it a lot, but it is very significant. Within the veil, there is a veil separating the two rooms. Before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. If you come in here any old time, even Aaron, the high priest, would die. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. God is doing everything in a timely manner. It is very important to God that it be done in a right way, at a right time. It's of the utmost importance to God, because God's plan is that way. God's plan's not taking place. It's not happening in some haphazard manner. And if you go in and out of the temple anytime you want and offer sacrifices anytime you want, it doesn't picture what God's doing. It's not going to picture what God does with Jesus Christ. It would have confused everybody and everything. So God zapped the two sons of Aaron and said, no, we're going to do it the way I told you to do it, in exactly the right time, so that all the world might see and all the world might know that God foretold these events. He showed these events. They were type, anti-type. Duality, and it was going to work out. This ritual that we're talking about today was to remind the Israelites of their sins, and it was to remind them that they needed a Redeemer and a Savior who would pay their penalty for them. Now that, at that time, went over the head of the Israelites. In fact, the Israelites didn't even get to see much of this ritual, because it was taken care of by the priest, and it was taken care of in the tabernacles, and it was almost a private thing, but people knew about it. The symbolism of the sacrificial laws was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood, and I'll say this a number of times today, he fulfilled what these Old Testament things pictured. It was fulfilled by Christ's death. We know in the Church of God that sacrificial animals are not required today. We don't kill bulls and rams and pour their blood on the altar or that sort of thing. Jesus died and he shed his blood once and for all. And I'll give you a scripture on that. It's Hebrews 10:10. Paul said, by which will, that's the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we're not doing it today. Some people say, well, if you're going to do that Jewish stuff with the holy days and stuff, you have to do the whole thing. You need to be killing bulls and rams and doves and all that. No. Paul made that very clear that Jesus Christ did it once and for all. We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. But still, brethren, for us today, these rituals are rich in symbolic meaning for us. They help us to know the things that we couldn't otherwise know. And we in the Church of God, even today, desire to glean every ounce of true meaning from these rituals as possible, because a lot of it is not in the New Testament. We learn some of what God is doing in the Holy Days, what God will do from these Old Testament scriptures. Let's continue in verse 3, Leviticus 16 and verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram, another big animal, for a burnt offering. Now, brethren, when Aaron's going in here with this, it's a sin offering for himself. This isn't for me or you or even for the Israelites. It's for his own sins. See, Aaron was a man. He had his own sins. But Aaron was a type of Christ. And that meant that he pictured Christ in himself and in the things that he did. Both as a person, as a high priest, he pictured Christ, and as a man in the things that he did while he was in there. That pictured Christ. But see, Aaron could only go so far. Aaron is not eternal. He's not spiritual. So he couldn't fully and totally represent Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could do that. That's why Paul said Christ did it once for all. Verse 4. Let's look at some of the things that Aaron did. God recorded these. In fact, it was Jesus Christ who inspired Moses to write all of this down so that, you know, these many years later we would have it and be able to even see how Aaron dressed the day that he did this. Notice verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat. So we're told that he's got this very special coat. The fact that it was holy, it means it was used for this service and this service alone. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have linen breeches. That's a word that you hear in the South. I don't know if our brethren in the North use that word, but it's pronounced breeches where I came from. In fact, it was often used with the word switching. You're going to get a good switching on your breeches is where I learned that word. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. So those were the pants that he had on. And he shall be girded with a linen girdle. That would be kind of like a vest or something. And with the linen mitre. So he even had a head dress that was made out of linen. Shall he be attired? So we can kind of picture what he looked like. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he, now notice this, brethren, shall he wash his flesh in the water and so put them on. You'd think that, the high priest would be clean, you know, when he went to the temple or to the tabernacle in this case to do these services. But what is this about? Why are we told these things, brother? Let's look at his clothes and this washing. He's told to wash his body in water. So you can see him rinsing off, you know, probably had some kind of a washcloth or something. But he was to be clean all over. It represents, again, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had no sin. He was clean. He was spotless. So that's what that's about. What about the holy linen coat? Well, brethren, here's one example. This comes from the wedding supper that we read about in Revelation 19 and verse 8. But we read, and to her, that's the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in what? In fine linen. Clean and white. Why? For the linen, the fine linen, is the righteousness of the saints. So we can see here in Leviticus 4 that putting on these white, clean linen coats and breeches and so forth and washing with water pictures the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clean and without spot. We see Aaron being a type of Jesus Christ. And he's just doing the physical things, but it pictures Jesus Christ. Now, here's another point that we need to think about. The tabernacle is made up of two basic rooms, well, one larger than the other, but the Holy of Holies, the innermost Holy of Holies, behind the veil, so we always think of the Holy of Holies from our point, from man's point of view, as being from the outside. So we think on the other side of the veil. But the innermost Holy of Holies of the tabernacle literally represented heaven with the throne of God there, because the Holy of Holies represented the place of God's throne, and the mercy seat represented the throne of God, and so forth. I tell you what, turn over with me to Hebrews. Let's look at a few scriptures in Hebrews. We'll be back to Leviticus 16 in a little bit, but let's take a little tour. I'll give you a second to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. I didn't give you a heads up on that one. In fact, a whole lot of Hebrews ties in very, very much with what's going on here today. But we'll just pick out a few of them. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It was important that Jesus Christ come to this earth in the flesh. It behooved him, it says. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it's like to be cold. He knows better than us what it's like to be hungry. He certainly knows better than us what it's like to be hurt and rejected and betrayed, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He can absolutely, definitely represent us to God the Father, pertaining to God. Continuing in verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ had a big, big job to do. No more bulls, no more rams shedding their blood. That was just temporary. Could not clean the conscience, could not purge our sins. Jesus Christ came, he shed his blood. That's what covered our sins. And that is what made reconciliation to God the Father possible. We were no longer, our sins no longer separated us from God the Father. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, covered our sins, hid our sins, or we could stand before God the Father. So we see here from these verses that Jesus entered into the veil of heaven, just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, atonement being associated with reconciliation. The high priest entered in the veil on atonement. Jesus entered into the veil of heaven, just like the high priest entered into the veil of the Holy Holies on the Day of Atonement. You can put Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. I'm not going to go there. Right now, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 talks about that. But Jesus Christ is now our high priest forever. That's different than the high priest who took care of the rituals in the day of Moses. He did it for a lifetime, and he was high priest for life, not like it was at the time of Jesus Christ, where he was high priest just for a very short period of time. I turn over to Hebrews 8. We'll look at a few more scriptures that tie back into what Aaron was doing with regard to the tabernacle and so forth. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest, and he's speaking about Jesus now. He's a high priest like Aaron, but this is Jesus that he's talking about. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. That's where Jesus is now. He's not in that one in the back of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies that only represented, it was only a pattern that pictured what's in heaven. Jesus Christ is in the real heaven, the throne of majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. This is the real one, which the Lord pitched. You see that tabernacle that they had in the wilderness, the Levites pitched it. They would take it, and everybody had his job. They rolled it up, and they carried it, and they pitched it. This is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Hebrews 8 and verse 4, just skipping over a little bit. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So at the time that this was spoken of and written of by Paul in Hebrews, the priests were still doing these things. Now, they weren't doing it perfectly, but there were priests on earth that continued to do this even after Jesus died, you know, the rituals and so forth. Verse 5. But these physical priests, like Aaron and the sons of Aaron, after Aaron died, it passed on to his sons, and there was the Aaronic priesthood in Israel. The Levitical priesthood is closely associated. Those men, those physical men, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. They're just a type, a picture. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. So when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God said, showed him what heaven was like, and he said, look, make a tabernacle like this. So the one on the ground is just representative of the true throne of majesty that's in the heavens. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9 and verse 23, just a page or so here in our Bibles. We read in 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now that's interesting. You see, Aaron was down, we'll see in a little while, how he was purifying the tabernacle on ground, sprinkling the blood with his fingers is the way it's translated. But right here it says it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, the heavenly took the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of goats and rams. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. That's the way the tabernacle was there in the wilderness. Which are the figures, the type, you know, just the prototype, the duality. Which are the figures of the true. They just picture what's in heaven. But Christ is entered into, completing the thought, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus Christ is our high priest in the presence of God himself, having offered a perfect sacrifice that does cleanse perfectly. We'll come right back to Hebrews, but I want to go over to Matthew for just a second, just as a reminder. This is a good and important point. Matthew 27. Jesus Christ was on the cross. He had gone through a terrible scourging, crucifixion, the beating, the rejection by his friends. He had shed his bones, shed his blood. None of his bones were broken. And he was just about to die. Verse 50, Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried aloud, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That means he breathed his last. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. So the very moment that Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, that veil in the temple, it just ripped. And it didn't rip like you would expect. You would expect it to, you know, with the temple falling and some of the tradition that we have says that the big beam that held the veil up there, it fell and was never replaced. You'd think it would tear from the bottom to the top when things start coming down. It's hard to picture this, but it actually tore from the top down. And that's made mention of. It was torn from the top to the bottom. The very, very specific details that were given. But what did that picture? It pictured the fact that there is no longer for us as men on this earth a veil that kept us outside from the Holy of Holies that was on the other side. The veil was torn. God on his throne is now accessible. We can reach to God, to all the saints of God. Because Jesus Christ is the one that removed the veil between man and God. We can pray, Our Father who art in heaven. We can go directly to God. Jesus Christ is our high priest that has gained that accessibility for us. We can literally go to God's throne. Not yearly, like the high priest. He could only do it on the Day of Atonement. We can go daily. Back to Hebrews. I'll show you that we can go anytime we need directly to his throne. Aaron's own sons were killed for going into that Holy of Holies when they weren't supposed to, offering strange fire, the way the Bible puts it. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. Our profession is this faith that we have. It is our belief system. It's our Christianity being led by God's Holy Spirit. Hold fast to that. Verse 15. But how often have you heard somebody say, why am I going through these terrible trials? This is more than I can take. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Notice what it says in verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yes, brethren, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who knows exactly what it's like to have terrible infirmities. He knows exactly what it feels like to go through anything that we go through. But was in all points tempted as we are. You know, he went through terrible trials. He knows what every one of them is like. Yet, without sin. He didn't sin. We fail. We come short. We sin. And if we say we have no sin, then the Bible says we're liars. We just haven't recognized what it is. So we see from these verses that we have direct contact now with God the Father. It was not available. That was not at all possible in the Old Testament. But we do in the New Testament. We have direct contact with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Can you imagine that? Just walking in, almost like, you know, I would picture, like, suppose you went to Washington, D.C., and you went to, what is it, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, and you just walk right into the president's office and said, hey, what's going on, Mr. President? You know, you don't do that. You know, you got to have an invitation. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace. When? To help in time of need. We don't have to wait till the Day of Atonement. We don't have to wait till another year goes by. We don't even have to have, you know, some man like a high priest represent. Jesus Christ is ever ready, you know, to be our mediator in the time of need. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Brethren, I'd like you to take particular notice of verse 5 and the mention of two goats here. This is very important, these two goats that we're about to see in verse 5. And we're back to Aaron now, the high priest, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids, and that's two young goats, for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Verse 16. Then Aaron shall offer his bullock. Why is he offering that bullock? Now, a bull, you know, pretty big. His bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. You see, it's a sin offering for himself. He was a high priest, but he was a sinful high priest. He was just like you and me. He was a sinner. It was for his own sins. And make an atonement for himself and for the rest of his family, for his house, it says. Verse 7. And he shall take the two goats. Now, this is important. He shall present them before the Lord at the tabernacle of the congregation. This is not the Holy of Holies. This is the other end of the tabernacle. He presents them. Verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots. That's a whole lot like throwing some dice. It's going to be odd or even, black or white, you know, something like that. One or zero or something. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord. And the other lot for the scapegoat, or a better translation, or without translating, is Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, one translation. It means Satan, Well, one for the Lord and one for Satan. Now, we don't get that, looking at the King James translation, but it'll become clear in just a little while, brother. I'm just giving us a heads up on what's going on here. There's two goats, and Aaron is a fleshly man. He doesn't know which one God would pick. You know, God is leading, God is directing, God is working these things out, unseen behind the scenes. God picks the one that he wants to represent Jesus Christ, and God picks the one he wants to represent Satan. It's God's choice, okay? The first goat was representative of Jesus Christ. It's going to be killed as an offering for sin. Now, brethren, we don't often mention this, but at the Passover sacrifice, it could have been a lamb or a goat. Sometimes we think, okay, goats are bad, lambs are good. Don't have that connotation as we look at these scriptures. Sometimes when you get a chance, go back, if you will, and read Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, and I'll just tell you right quick what it says. It says, your lamb, talking about a Passover lamb, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, not an old goat or an old lamb or a ram or anything. A male of the first year has to be a male, has to be of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So it can be a little lamb from the sheep or a little lamb from the goats. Apparently, they call the little baby kid a lamb as well. So the lamb for Passover could have been one or the other. Just to make that clear, the fact that there's two goats chosen is not in any way derogatory. That's acceptable before God. Verse 9, Leviticus 16 and verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. This is the one that represents Jesus Christ. And offer him for a sin offering. Brethren, the Jews totally missed this. They didn't understand. Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ was the atonement goat. Offer him for a sin offering. So that goes over the head of the world. And since this ritual is not even being practiced by the Jews today, they're still not seeing it. They're still not recognizing Jesus Christ as the Savior. And all the professing Christians of this world, if you told them something about atonement, they'd go, what? And if you told them about goats, they'd go, oh, that doesn't apply. And they would completely miss the meaning. We understand the holy days. We understand the workings of God. We can even see what's going on in the heavenly throne, right at the heavenly throne of God, by understanding what these rituals are about. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the Azazel shall be presented alive. Now, this is going to be really strange, brethren. He's not killed like the first goat was killed. He shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. That's the way it reads in the King James. He's going to be turned loose alive in the wilderness. Now, in verse 11, we're going to see this thought repeated again. I suppose that God repeats it for emphasis and for clarity to make sure we get it. Notice verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Notice again, the bullock is for himself. This isn't for the sins of Israel or for me and you or anything. It's for himself, his own sins, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals, a fire, from off the altar before the Lord. Okay, now that's part of the other ritual. How did this get there, and how did it get to be burning, and who started the fire, and all of that. But he takes this censer in his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So this incense was a bunch of herbs and berries and pieces of vine, and when you burn them, they make a very beautiful smell. I would think that it's a whole lot like some of the best spices and herbs and things that would give just a really good smell. But this pictures the prayers of the saints ascending up into heaven. He brings it within the veil. That's where our prayers go. Our prayers go to God's heavenly throne. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that's the Ten Commandments that are below it, that he die not. So, you see, he's got to go in there with these prayers that are sent up to God, and he has to do this, or the same thing would happen to him that happened to his two sons. If you don't do exactly what God says, you know, that pictures what God wants to get pictured from all of this, you know, and sends a false picture to everybody, then there will not have been a witness. When Jesus Christ comes back, he'll say, you had it right there. You rejected it. You chose to sin. You chose to rebel against God. You didn't believe it. You didn't look at what it said. It was clearly spelled out. Sure, a little here and a little there, but it was very clear for you. So Aaron had to do it exactly right so that he dies not. Verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock. That is, what's the bullock for? This is for his own sins and that of his household and so forth. And sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat, eastward, and before the mercy seat. Verse 14 again. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Keep in mind again, underneath the mercy seat is the testimony, as we just read. It's the Ten Commandments. There's a few other things down there. What happened with the Ten Commandments? They were broken. They were broken by all Israel. They were broken by the high priest himself. He is making an atonement. There has been sin, and this picture of the sprinkling of blood, pouring out of blood from a bull, you know, it's a great deal of blood. He's sprinkling the blood on the throne of God. That's what it pictures. Sin, brethren, has to be covered by blood to be forgiven. And to be forgiven completely is only ultimately by Jesus Christ. So the sprinkling of blood represents reconciliation to God the Father for past sins, because it's our sins that separate us from God the Father. Sure, in the Old Testament there was a veil that separated us, but our sins separated us. That veil represented the end. Hebrews verse 9. Now keep in mind, the first goat was representative of Jesus Christ, and it was killed as an offering for sin, as we saw. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's where we saw him bring the two goats to the door of the tabernacle of congregation a while ago. Verse 7, Hebrews 9 and verse 7. But into the second, that's talking about the Holy of Holies. You can see how easily this would go over the head of the world, and they wouldn't read this and wouldn't bother to dig into it. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. And now Paul gives us some clarification here, because we didn't see this back in Leviticus 16, and for the errors of the people, because that blood was being sprinkled over the Ten Commandments, over the testimony, which all Israel had broken. So we know that the high priest was taking the blood to the mercy seat that pictured God's throne, but it was Jesus' atoning sacrifice which reconciled us to God the Father. Hebrews chapter 7, just a few chapters before where we are. Now, the high priest was working in there. In fact, there was a lot of physical work that went on, a lot of things that he had to do. The high priest's works represented back then what Jesus Christ has been doing for us, the brethren, the saints of God, the body of Christ, the church. What Jesus Christ is being done, has been doing for us since his resurrection up to heaven. What's Jesus Christ been doing for us for the last couple of thousand years? For the church. The church has existed now for these 2,000 years. What's he been doing up there? He's doing the same thing that the high priest was doing in that second part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Notice Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. He's making intercession for the saints. 100 years ago, 500 years ago, the church was extant. Jesus Christ was making intercession for the saints. Jesus Christ is making intercession for you and I. And we can go, as we saw a moment ago, to him in a time of need. 1 John, brethren, way back in the back of your Bible, or we'll look at a couple of verses back there that I think are important to put in the message today. John, I always think of John way back here in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is picking up the last loose pieces, just making absolutely clear that all the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed, you know, mentioning some things that just really didn't get nailed down sufficiently everywhere else. 1st John chapter 1 and verse 9. And he's writing, "Dearly beloved," he says here in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now that's what Jesus Christ is doing as our high priest. Turn over to chapter 2, just a page, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin," because, brethren, even though we are baptized, we have God's Holy Spirit, we still sin. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." How can we go to God the Father with sin? Because we know the sin separates us. I don't know if I mentioned it, Isaiah 59, verse 2. Sin separates us from the Father. "If any man sins," continuing here in the middle of verse 1, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's the one that's righteous. Jesus Christ sees the righteousness of Christ, and we appear as righteous before the Father. Verse 2, "and he," that's Jesus Christ, "he's the propitiation for our sins." He's the payment for our sins. Not only ours, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So we see what Jesus Christ was doing. We see what this ritual back in Leviticus was picturing. But we need to get back to that other goat. Let's go back to Leviticus again. Leviticus 16, and take up where we left off a while ago. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Speaking about Aaron. Okay, we know what he's done so far. And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil. So we see here that this goat is for the people. Now that's how Paul knew it when he said and for the people. Bring his blood within the veil. So stop and think. You know, he was in there offering incense, big hands full of incense, you know, so that he wouldn't die. And now he's killing a goat, you know, literally cutting the throat of a goat and bleeding him and catching the blood in a little pan, might not be the right word. I'd have to look and see what kind of a vessel he caught it in. Bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So now we see this one that represents Jesus Christ, this goat that represents Jesus Christ, being brought in there in the blood being sprinkled. This isn't for Aaron and his own sins this time. This is for all the people, as we just saw back just a moment ago, of the whole world. Jesus atoned for the whole world. Verse 16. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel," they're sinners, as we, "and because of their transgression and all their sins, And keep in mind that he's sprinkling it, you know, before the mercy seat, and the Ten Commandments are underneath there that are broken. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. So he goes about sprinkling and pouring out the blood. I shouldn't add anything to the scripture. It says sprinkling, and I wish we had an exact idea of how he sprinkled it. He may have just put his hand into the bowl and just kind of like thumped it like that. That might be the way he did it. You know, if he'd have poured it out, it would have made a big blob. If you ever do this motion, and I'm grabbing all my fingers with my thumb and really thumping it hard, you can almost turn something into a mist, into a spray. Verse 17. And there shall be no man. You remember this, brethren. The high priest is in there all by himself, a very private ceremony. Like Jesus Christ is with God the Father right now in a very private way. Aaron was in there by himself physically in the presence of God. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the courtyard. This is the bigger room of the tabernacle. When he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. It's almost, and I'm just guessing and speculating, that when he went in, you might get a glimpse of what's in there if you were in the first room, not the Holy of Holies, but the first room. So nobody could even be in there until he comes out and had made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. So the blood of both the first animals, he puts them all around. Verse 19. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. So it's a very, very graphic ritual that is going on. And he goes through all the motions, just meticulously doing these things. Brethren, the high priest represented Jesus Christ. Now here's something that's interesting. Try to follow this. The high priest represented Jesus Christ. That's why he washed himself, had the linen garments and everything. But the first goat also represented Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Why do we have a goat, the one that is slain, why does it represent Jesus Christ and the high priest? Okay, here's the answer. The high priest couldn't physically die every year. That was the purpose of having the sacrificial goat. That's where the sacrificial goat came in. You had to get a new goat every year, but a goat died, picturing Jesus Christ dying and shedding his blood at atonement. This is a half a year away from Passover. After the goat's blood was shed, it was a dead goat. That goat could no longer represent Jesus Christ, could it? Why? Because Jesus Christ was raised to life by his Father. Jesus Christ lives. Jesus Christ is on the throne in heaven. The goat could no longer represent Christ who lives. That's where the high priest came in. He continued to live. You know, after the Day of Atonement was over, he was still alive. The high priest, Aaron, pictured the resurrected Christ still alive, alive in the heavens, eternally. So between the high priest and the goat, it was able to make a complete picture. The high priest represented Jesus Christ. The blood was shed. The goat was dead. Aaron still lives. Christ lives. He's making intercession for the people as Jesus Christ makes intercession continually before God the Father. Jesus Christ is alive in the heavens eternally. Continuing on in verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now we're getting to a goat that is still alive. This is the Azazel goat. He's done all of the sacrifice that represents the sacrifice of Christ and the intervention of Christ to God the Father for us. All of that is done. Now he shall bring the live goat. Brethren, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the sins of all the congregation of Israel symbolically placed or put on the live goat, put on the head of the Azazel a goat, representing Satan. Now, we're not going to go there today, but Jesus Christ tells us in a number of places that Satan is the god of this world. It says in John, is it 8:44 or 7:44, that Satan is a liar and the father of liars. And it tells us in a number of places that Satan, you know, now rules in the world. Okay? The Azazel goat pictures Satan. Satan is responsible for the sin. Satan has inspired sin. From the day of Adam and Eve, Satan was responsible for the sin. What we are going to see is the high priest, Aaron, putting his hands on the goat, which means he's placing the sins back where they belong. He's putting them back, placing the responsibility back on Satan. Notice with me, brethren, Leviticus 16 and verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, that's the Azazel goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So he's placing all the sins that there have ever been on the head of the goat, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So there is going to be another man that's going to take this goat and just head out where you're never going to see this goat again. He's going to take him out into the wilds, into the wilderness, and turn this goat loose. Now that's a strange thing to us, brethren. But Satan's work, role, God has turned it around. Satan would destroy man. Satan would destroy the plan of God. And yet God is going to allow us to be in a war against Satan, to learn that we don't want any part of it, to learn to overcome, to learn to accept and have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can have salvation. Notice 22, Leviticus 16 and verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. This is a picture of Satan going into the lake of fire, the outer darkness, something that we can't comprehend spiritually. He's going to be carried away into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The fit man takes him out there. Now, brethren, I'd like to mention something here. There are those who have said, since the death of Mr. Armstrong, well, Mr. Armstrong had this all wrong, that in actuality, if you study these scriptures through, you'd come to understand that both goats represented Jesus Christ, the dead goat and the live goat. And they will make a case that one goat died, like Jesus died, one goat lived, like Jesus lived. Brethren, that is not what the scriptures show. And I'll show you a couple of things that are here in Leviticus 16 that shows that that's not the way to interpret these scriptures. Notice in verse 23, and Aaron, okay, he's just turned the goat loose in the wilderness, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments. Now, what do the linen garments represent? They represent righteousness. We saw that. He shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And what does he do? And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place. Brethren, when you come into contact with Jesus Christ, you don't have to wash yourself. It's when we've been in contact with Satan, when we have sinned, that's when we need washing. That's when we are dirty. That's when we need the blood on us. He shall wash his flesh with water, verse 24, in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. So, after coming into contact with this goat representing sin, Aaron once again has to make an atonement for himself and for the people. And not only him, what about the man that had to handle the goat, the fit man that had to take him and turn him loose? Notice verse 25. Well, it'll be after 25. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. Verse 26, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat, the Azazel, he shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. How did he get unclean? Handling the goat that represented Satan. So there's a picture here of cleaning up anytime you come into contact with Satan. And afterward, he can come into the camp. I just wanted to point that out, brethren. How can you don't have to wash after coming into contact with Jesus Christ? That does not fit the picture at all. We have to have some spiritual discernment. There are many people that would like to say, "Oh, I can see something more clearly." And sure, you can spin something, but let me tell you, we know Satan himself appears as an angel of light. You know, we're not smarter than Satan. We can be deceived, but the Scriptures are our guide. Let's go to verse 29, Leviticus 16 and verse 29. This shall be a statute forever unto you. Unfortunately, brethren, it's not being done anywhere in the world. We're doing it in type by studying it in the Scriptures today. Meet in due season. We're coming up to atonement. We need to understand these things. They picture so much of the plan of God. This shall be a statute forever unto you that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. Verse 30. For on that day, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you. It's a picture of Jesus Christ making an atonement for us this day, brethren, in the New Testament. That you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what atonement pictures. We can go before God the Father. Verse 34. It'll be the last verse we look at in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. Once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. In closing, brethren, let's go to Revelation 20. What ultimately happens to Satan? Well, 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the return of Jesus Christ, atonement comes. That is God's timing. There will come a time when we understand exactly what that 9 days means. That's the tenth day of the seventh month. There will be an atonement. It's interesting that verse that we just read says, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, that you may be clean. That's a specific time. We'll find out what that means, 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. But we do know from the rest of the Scriptures that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that during the millennium, when Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of God on this earth, Satan will be bound. People will not be tempted. There will be a different kind of peer pressure. Peer pressure today is to go the way of evil, go the way of Cain. The peer pressure during the millennium will be a peer pressure to do things God's way. Satan won't be there tempting. What will be there will be the resurrected church of God saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Revelation 20 and verse 1. We see this fit man for God, an angel from heaven. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, Revelation 20 and verse 1, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. This is indicates something that will hold Satan. Verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. You notice how, you know, it is spelled out. We can't say, I wonder who he's talking about. The old serpent. Okay, well, we knew who that was. Which is the devil. You know, and Satan. It's really nailed down. And bound him 1,000 years. He's not going to be able to tempt or to corrupt. Brethren, that's why this is the better judgment, the better resurrection that we're in now. Because we're warring against Satan. We're overcoming Satan. This is a difficult time to live. We have to pray, as we mentioned earlier. You know, keep us from the evil one. Let's drop down to verse 10. Revelation 20 in verse 10. There's a time, brethren, when Satan will not be a concern anymore. We get some ideas from Revelation as to what's going to take place and how God is going to deal with Satan. This is the goat that was carried into the wilderness. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So, whatever this lake of fire and brimstone is, you know, don't picture a nice little pond with ducks on it and fish in it and lily ponds on it. This is a lake of fire. Think of something kind of like the sun, I guess. You know, nothing could survive on the surface of the sun. But this is a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast. You know, we're not going to see them anymore. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, we see God saying this is where the devil is going to go. The lake of fire and brimstone is going to be forever and ever. So we see Satan, represented by the second goat, the Azazel, you know, going into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. Brethren, a week from today, we will be keeping the Feast of Atonement. It is the day, if there is a single day that pictures Jesus Christ making an atonement for us to cleanse us, to reconcile us to God the Father, this pictures it, that we might be clean from all of our sins before the Lord.